Father, we just ask you in Jesus' name to speak through me tonight as I speak, and please help my voice to hold up and speak as you would have me speak in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my name is Karen Mitchell. I've been attending this church now for 5 years, and I'm very blessed to be here, and sorry if I don't look everywhere, but this is my mom and dad. Many of you know my mom and dad, Ron and Nancy Shower, and that's me as a baby, and my brother Bruce, who's just 6 months old. That's up in Elmhurst, Illinois. I was born in Elmhurst and then grew up in the suburbs of Chicago. That's me as a little girl. And as I was raised, I was raised Lutheran. And I got some good teaching from the Lutheran Church. We learned a lot of the creeds and catechisms. And so I'm thankful for that. And I felt the presence of God. I remember in Sunday school feeling God's presence in my life. As a teenager, I did not attend church and was living the way of the world and didn't have Christian friends. And then my dad took a job down to Florida and graduated high school, moved to Florida. And at that point, it was a big culture shock. And I'm away from all my friends and everything I knew. And so I really felt God pulling on me again. So I started reading some different books, and I started writing down scriptures and started reading the Bible and had a prayer journal and even went back to the Lutheran church. And I was really trying to seek after God, but I still didn't have what is here in Emmanuel with the good youth and the good upbringing. And as you can see at the very end, it said, youth, soak it all up. You are blessed. I wish I had that being raised. I had some, but I remember seeking God and seeing the altar boy at the bar the night before, and I'm like, wait a second, you know. How is this working? And I mean, I was in the same situation. So I was seeking God, and he was there. And this is me right before my accident. I had my accident. I dove into shallow water thinking it was deep, same as Johnny Erickson Tata. She's C5, I'm C7, and that's why she has less movement of her arms. And just a quick overview of the spinal cord. I had a C7 incomplete injury, and that's the spinal cord. And if you see, there's like a lot of little, what look like strings sticking up. The whole spinal cord is composed of that. It's like a big cable of wires that go from your brain all the way down to your body. So when your brain says, leg, move, it sends the message down. And then your leg moves. Well, if you damage any part of your spinal cord, the messages won't get down. And the messages can't get back up. But depending on how bad you damage your spinal cord will be how affected you are and what level of injury. So C7 is the lowest of the neck. So I'm still considered a quadriplegic because it still affected my hands. Technically, I shouldn't be able to do this or this as a C7. So all the doctors in the beginning, they're like, keep doing this and this. And it was irritating me. Like, why do they keep asking me to do that? Well, after I learned about it, then I understood. But thank God I am incomplete. And my sensation did come back. That's a very good thing. And it's a very bad thing because I feel all the pain. And as you're sitting for an hour here tonight, you might, I got to stretch. I sit basically 24/7, except when I'm in bed. And as I'm aging, it's affecting me more. And that's another complication with a spinal cord injury is as you age, there's a lot of other problems that associated with it. And it's not just a matter of you can't walk. It affects every aspect of your body. You can lose bowel and bladder control. You atrophy. You get osteoporosis, you can have digestive problems, and that's just some pressure sores. You can have spinal pain, which is even more severe than regular pain. So spinal cord injuries is a very serious thing. I'm very thankful that I do have my sensation and I do have use of my hands, even though not full strength. Thank God I had some scripture still in me and knew God enough, because I called out to him and gave him my life, that I called upon him and he delivered me, even though I'm suffering this major trauma of a spinal cord injury. And he promised that he'd deliver me out of trouble and deliver me and honor me, and with long life he'd satisfy me and show me his salvation. So I was in traction for 2 weeks. They actually drilled 2 holes in my head and put these tongs on and had weights at the end that kept my spine stretched out. They took bone from my hip and rebuilt my 7th vertebrae and fused it to C6. And then I had this halo brace for 2 months where they actually screwed these pins in my head. There was 4 of them. So if anybody ever says I got a screw loose or there's something wrong with me, I had 6 holes in my head, so I really do have an excuse. So I was in the hospital. This is back before they kicked you out because of insurance. I had good insurance through my dad, thank God, for 2 months. And then I went up to rehab, and I went back up to Chicago, which is like a top-of-the-line rehab up there. I was up there 4.5 months. Of course, I thought I was going to come out walking, so I didn't want them to release me until I was walking. That didn't quite happen. Trials. This whole woman's conference is about trials, and I suppose that's why I was asked to speak, because I've been through so many trials. But James does say, consider it pure joy, my brethren and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, apparently I must be very immature and incomplete to go through so many. I must have a thick skull with all the holes in my head. But God is working on me, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So no matter what I'm going through and all the trials and things in my life, he has a purpose. I'm not going to read it all, but we know that our inheritance will never perish or spoil or fade, and we're supposed to greatly rejoice, though we suffer many griefs and all kinds of trials. These have come so that they are proven genuineness of your faith, the greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, and the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So no matter what I'm going through or anyone's going through, it's all about the salvation of our souls. And this is just a short little, our sufferings are but short. This life is but short. So after my injury, I'm like, now what? Now what do I do? So somebody that my dad worked with invited us to a church and asked if they could come pray. So we did. And it happened to be a charismatic faith movement church, which we went to. And for many, many years, I believed that God would heal me and I'd walk again. He could do it. If it's his will, he can do it. I'm not saying that God doesn't do it, but I believe that according to what we were taught, that he will do it. It's just a given, and you got to follow these steps and do all these things. So I was involved there for many years. But the loss of becoming paralyzed, there's many losses within it. It runs very deep, many different layers. I always liked physical activity. I actually got high on physical activity. I would go out and skate until I almost dropped, but that made me high. I would get high from dancing. I did ballet and figure skating and just loved that activity, cycling and all kinds of sports. But now all of a sudden I couldn't move. So how do I deal with that? It was a devastating loss. So I prayed and I'm like, God, please give me something. I got to have something to do physically. So I tried many different wheelchair sports and I zeroed in on swimming. God gave me that. And I figured that was the best thing that was for me. It was a good cardiovascular workout. It gave me the sensation of the water. And I would actually picture myself doing my figure skating, my ballet when I was, like swimming. I'd be like trying to emulate that, to get that sensation. So I started doing that. Actually, that's when I learned how to swim too. I didn't swim properly before that. And then started competing. I got involved with different wheelchair games. And another big loss was my sister. She was 7.5 years younger than me, and we were very close, and it was the day after Christmas. She was killed in a car accident. So we were supposed to grow old together and, you know, have babies, and not together, but you know what I mean, together. And just be together. Sisters is a very precious relationship together, you know. Brothers are great, but sisters, it's special, and she's gone. That's a big loss, and that will be with me until the day I go to heaven and see her there, because she did profess Christ. So I continued on swimming, and I'm kind of skipping a bunch of stuff because of time. I had attended some college and then got involved with some other things. And when I was done with some other things, I ended up going back to college to study occupational therapy. When I was in second grade, my teacher told me I was stupid. And so for years, I believed that. But when I got to college and actually learned how to study and, you know, overcame, hey, I'm really not stupid, I actually graduated summa cum laude, which kind of really surprised me. I got an A the first semester, which nobody else did, and every class had a 4.0, perfect. And after that, I was like, oh, no, I got to maintain this. So I put myself into that. And I worked full-time as an occupational therapist. But I still had, what about the dancing and some other physical activity that I was lacking? And then I learned about a sailing program down in Miami, Shake Leg. So I went down there and did a demo sail and fell in love with it. So I took sailing lessons and started sailing and doing a little bit competition with that. Then quite a few years after that, I found out I had actually just lost my job because of the Balanced Budget Act and occupational therapy, and a lot of OTs got laid off. And found out I had bladder cancer. So they removed my bladder. That's what a radical cystectomy is. And when they actually sent it to the lab, they look and they came back and said, well, it had metastasized into your lymphatic system locally. Well, your lymphatic system is like your blood, and it goes everywhere in the body. And the kind of cancer it was squamous cell carcinoma, which is atypical of bladder cancer. So it was a very aggressive kind. Well, before I had the surgery, I went to the library and got every single journal article on this type of cancer there was. Well, I started reading it, and statistically, no one survives if it metastasizes. So I think I cried for about half a day, and I said, wait a minute. If God wants me here, and I did not feel like I was going to die, I felt like I was going to live. So I just put those aside and said, those are statistics. Well, I'm still here. Apparently, he didn't want me yet, so... So anyways, I really didn't want to do the chemo, but I ended up doing it. It was supposed to be 4 months of very aggressive chemo, which was like 3 days. So I did that. And in between my surgery and the chemo, I ended up sailing in a regatta that got me a spot up in Chicago. It was like a coveted event, where it was all paid for and it was a national championship and I really wanted to go. So I did that and then figured I'd try to go in between my chemos. So I did the first chemo and then I ended up with a fistula. They put me back in the hospital. I just was losing my hair. And they took me off food thinking that would help heal the fistula. So I was on IV feeding for 6 weeks. So they, you know, sent me home, and then I was getting it at night, and the nurse would set it up, and it would shut off after 2 hours, and I had to figure out how to learn the pump and do it myself anyways. So when it came time to go to the regatta, I was like, well, I could lay around here and be depressed, or I can go up there and sail. It's like, so, and most people didn't think I was going to live anyways, and even the organizers of the regatta is like, well, what if she dies when she's there? And they're like, well, so? She's like, if she's going to die, she's going to die. Let her do what she loves. And I got a whole nother story about somebody that was on my boat and died after getting off my boat because he had a heart attack, but his family actually thanked me for allowing him to have done what he loved before. But so anyways, I went up there to Chicago, bald, sailed in the regatta with hardly no food for 6 weeks. I was very weak, but get on that sailboat and concentrate on that. And then my friend Carrie, she shaved her head. And then some other people shaved their heads. And miraculously, we came in second place. And this is like a top competition, so it's amazing. So I came back, and I said, I'm going to eat again, I'm going to do alternative stuff. And then it was after this, and I can't remember exactly how long, if it was maybe a year, when I did a CAT scan, and the oncologist called and says, your cancer's back, get your affairs in order. So, of course, I was prayed for and juiced, and because I did a lot of juicing and the healthy stuff. And then when I went to go get the biopsy with the CAT scan, and they waiting and going and going, and I'm like, what's going on? What's taking so long? And they're like, oh, go drink this stuff and come back in 3 hours. So I come back and things going, and I'm like, all this radiation's going in me, hurry. Come back and they're like, okay, you can leave. I'm like, what are you talking about? And they're like, we can't find it. And I'm like, well, show me the picture of the CAT scan before. There it was, whatever they thought that was. And so apparently God still didn't want me. So I'm going to just go through some slides quickly, but pictures are worth 1,000 words. So I sail a lot, and I competed on the U.S. sailing team at the Paralympic level. But this is a J-22, and this is one of the first seating systems I got where I would move from side to side. That was up in Annapolis, Rhode Island. And that's on a J-24. That's a seating system that was built for a different boat. We adapted it for the J-24, so I did quite a few regattas in there. And the main sheet trimmer would uncleat me, and I'd go over to the low side before I'd actually tack the boat, so then I'd be on the high side, because you're supposed to sit on the high side. That's a two-person boat, the Martin 16. All right, what? There it goes. This is a boat that I sailed a lot down in Miami, and it's a 23-foot sonar. It's one of the Paralympic boats. It's a three-person boat. I was sailing with a bunch of able-bodied crew and the local stuff. That's me sitting in the seating system in the Miami to Key Largo race. And I also had the opportunity to race on a tall ship, and a tall ship challenge against the Eagle, the Coast Guard cutter. Now that was a lot of fun, and I got to drive at the start, but that was my favorite place. The bow sprint net, I'd be able to watch the dolphins swimming in front of the boat. I just loved it. And then I was doing a Paralympic sailing campaign for quite a few years, so then at the end I was zeroing in on the Scud 18, a two-person boat, a lead-assisted skiff. And that's the start line. And that doesn't even show all the boats, but everybody wants to be at the same place at the same spot when the gun goes off. So then, throughout my whole campaign, I ended up, after having the surgery, I wasn't getting an adequate blood supply to one of my ureters, which is the tube between the kidneys and what would be the bladder. So I kept getting these infections. And over, I was getting very, very sick. So they found out that I had a blockage there. So we tried everything, ballooning, we tried stents. But every month or two, I was really ill. And I was, like, traveling. I'd be in Canada. I'd be all up and down the coast, ending up in hospitals, really sick, over and over again. But I was trying so hard to do my campaign. I put so much into it. This is what I really wanted to do. So I just kept working at doing that while I was sick. But I really needed this reconstructive surgery. So how am I going to make it? It was China that we were going to for that campaign. But as Isaiah says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Well, God doesn't think like I do. And so he had a different plan. My partner and I won the world championships, and then 3 weeks later, we lost the trials. The trials happened to be in Newport, Rhode Island in October. They had a cold front, and it was 40 degrees out. Now, I'm cold in this church. I was miserable up there. I had a dry suit on, 5 layers. I had those heat things you put in, and I just kind of lost my bearings there, and my steering broke on the last day. I was not meant to go to China. Now, what would happen in China with me going there, getting sick so easy? This is a picture of us with the Perpetua Trophy. So after that, I had to have another surgery, and even though Psalm says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So I went through all that surgery and recovery time and still sailed, but then God blessed me with another great endeavor, which is scuba diving. And I'm sure you all recognize him. He's the weatherman from Kansas City, so whenever there's the tornadoes and you see it, like the national news, he's the guy on it. I was his first adaptive diver that he dove with. That was in Cozumel. And the way that I get into the water there, these are all specially trained buddies that take a course. And they carry me down after I'm dressed, put me on the edge, then they put my gear on. Once my gear's all ready, then they kind of just take you and throw you in the water. So that's like a modified, what they call forward roll. And then my specially trained buddy is in the water there to receive me. And it's a whole nother world down there. I absolutely love it. It's like earth above water is beautiful. And I've always loved nature and earth and the outdoors. And oh, as you can tell, I'm a water person. But being down there, it's a whole nother world. And it's so beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. The details of everything that God has made. Checking out a lobster there. So I'm still doing scuba diving some. I only go when they have like special groups that go with the trained buddies, because it does take a lot, and current can be strong sometimes. And another thing that God has given me is my stained glass hobby, because I always liked the arts when I was younger, and I love stained glass. So I learned how to do it. Now this is what I get to do, this in between my periods of pain and whatever, and I have a studio in my backyard, so I don't have to worry about driving, and I can just go and work for an hour or whatever. I can tolerate, and I just love it. And this is my most recent one. It's 4 panels and encompasses a window that's 110 inches long. It's wildlife. And I must mention, of course, the church here, the good sound teaching that I now get, being in the charismatic movement and the faith movement, and getting a lot of teachings that were not solidly theologically correct. It's a real blessing to have a body of believers and teachers and everybody, the love at the church. It's just really wonderful to have that and to have great parents like I've had and a great mom. So God says, don't worry. As I'm getting older, things are getting harder. I'm in pain all the time. There are some days I don't know how I'm going to get out of bed, and it takes me a long time, and then it takes me a long time to get anywhere. As you can see, I come into church late quite often. But that's actually early for, that's an early day for me. But God says not to worry. He says in Matthew 6, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or your body, what you're going to wear or wear out. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. And by the way, I have birds too as pets. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Maybe just some gray hairs. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor are dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe ye, O ye a little faith? So don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? The pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I know I do have a tendency to want to worry sometimes, especially those long hours in the middle of the night, because I'm often up in the middle of the night. And I just have to say, I got to trust God. God knows what he's doing. In his providence, I'm where I'm at. It's not where I would have put myself. I don't quite understand his way of thinking because I'm not him. I'm human. But I trust him. And there is hope in God. In him, we win, whether in life or in depth. And my prayer is that he just doesn't keep me here too long. Thank you for letting me share.
I'm going to introduce our speaker because we have lots of guests here today or tonight, and you may not know him. His name's Jeffrey Smith. He's been my darling husband for 27 years. We met in Texas. We've been here in Florida for 7.5 years here at Emmanuel, and we love it here. We are blessed with 6 children, twin daughters who are here tonight. They're 25 years old, and we have 4 boys that are 22, almost 20, 13, and 7. My husband's from the mountains of western North Carolina, and this mountain boy has adapted well to South Florida and has grown to love it, and so he is going to speak for us tonight, and tomorrow you'll get to meet our guest speaker for the evening.
All right, good evening. I'm the stand-in preacher tonight. I was out running this morning when I got the phone call that our scheduled pastor was not going to be able to make it, so we had to go to Plan B. And so I'm going to take a text and speak on a subject that is related to what the theme of the conference is. The theme of the conference, as you know, is profiting from trials. And so we're going to stay with that theme and trust that in God's providence these things have happened. And we look forward tomorrow to hearing Pastor Cook bring the 3 messages that God has given to him to bring to us. Some of you may not be able to stay after lunch, for lunch, but if you can, we're going to go into that third session, and there'll be sandwiches provided for you to have something to eat. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4, Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to read a very familiar event in the life of the Lord Jesus, picking up with verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. We read there, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this evening for all of the encouraging things that we've heard tonight. We thank you for our sister Karen and for the strength and courage and grace and help that you gave to her tonight to stand and to open up her heart to us, to share about the struggles and the sufferings and trials of her life and how you have sustained her and how you've given her good hope in Jesus Christ. And you've enabled her to continue to be useful in many different ways. And we were encouraged by what we heard. We pray for her that you'd continue to sustain her and uphold her. And no doubt there are others here tonight who are experiencing and have experienced, and many who will experience, difficult trials in our lives. And we do desire that we might have a proper and biblical perspective concerning them, and that we might profit from them to your honor and to your glory and to our good. So we look to you, our Father, as we come to this portion of your word. Help us to understand some of the lessons that are here for us. Grant that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that you would work mightily in our hearts for your glory's sake and for the sake of the glory of your Son, and that we might be strengthened in our faith and walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I've just read to you is a very familiar episode in the life of the Lord Jesus. And you may know that this is not the only narrative in the New Testament where we see the Lord in a boat on the sea, or with his disciples on a stormy sea. In fact, just over in Mark chapter 6, a couple of chapters over, we have the miracle that many of us are familiar with of the Lord Jesus walking on the water to his disciples while they were in a boat. But what is most unique, I think, and the most outstanding feature of the passage before us this evening is that Christ is actually with his disciples in the boat when this storm arises. And as they fight the storm, the Lord Jesus is sleeping. And that's the element of this narrative that I want to focus on in the message tonight. This passage is really full of lots of wonderful spiritual and practical instruction. But before I seek to draw out and apply the particular lessons that I want to focus on, I want to begin and lay the foundation by just giving a brief exposition of the main facts and elements of this narrative so we understand clearly what is actually happening here. And that will kind of prepare the way for the lessons that I want to draw out from the passage. Now, this passage can be easily divided into five divisions. We have an initial departure, a dreadful storm, a frightened outcry, an astounding response, and a sanctifying effect. So listen carefully as I first seek to give a basic overview of the facts of the narrative under those five headings. Consider that we have, first of all, an initial departure. And this is described in verses 35 to 36. Notice with me the time of the departure. It says, on the same day when the evening had come. And the same day refers back to the beginning of the chapter where we read that Jesus began to teach by the seaside, and the multitude was so great that gathered to hear him that he entered into a boat and he taught them while they remained on shore. And he had been using the boat as his pulpit. So this has been a very busy day for the Lord Jesus as he's been teaching the multitudes in parables. And then later on that day, he spends time giving private instruction to the disciples. But now evening has come, the end of a long, exhausting day. And then notice the initiator of the voyage. Who initiated this voyage? Well, it was Jesus himself who initiated it. We read in verse 35b, it was he who said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." So Jesus wanted to cross over from the busy western or Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, the country of the Gadarenes. That side of the sea was less populated, and it's very likely that Jesus, being thoroughly human as well as thoroughly divine, was so exhausted that he wanted to get away from the crowds. He wanted to go there in order to rest for a while. And then notice the execution of the departure, the working out of it in verse 36. It says, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was." And here we see the promptness of the disciples' obedience. As we're told, they took him as he was, just as he was, tired, exhausted, in need of rest. The disciples acted very promptly in obedience to our Lord's directive without wasting any time. But now, from the initial departure, the second major division of the narrative we have in verse 37, a dreadful encounter. The dreadful encounter with a storm. Now let's notice some things about that. First of all, the suddenness of the storm. Verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose." Now, the suddenness of this is not seen as clearly in Mark's choice of words as it is in Luke's account, and there we read in Luke 8:33, "And a windstorm came down," literally fell on the lake. Just all of a sudden, without any warning, this storm fell upon them. And then notice, secondly, the severity of the storm. This is not a small storm. The text underscores it was an extremely violent storm. It is a great storm, a fierce storm. The word that's translated windstorm speaks of a whirlwind, a storm that breaks forth in furious wind gusts. The NIV translates it, "A furious squall came up." It's interesting, Matthew describes it by the Greek word seismos, and you may be able to guess what we get from that. The word seismic, or a seismograph. A seismograph measures, or is what they used to measure the power of an earthquake. So he calls it literally a great quaking or a great shaking. So this was a very violent upheaval. It was a howling, raging tempest that suddenly fell down upon the lake. And so severe was this storm that we're told that the waves beat into the boat in such a way that it was already filling up with water. But then concerning the storm, notice thirdly the sleeping of Christ in the storm. What was Jesus doing during all of this? Well, the text tells us in verse 38, "But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow." With all of this going on, with death staring his disciples in the face, Jesus is sound asleep. And it's interesting, in the Greek text, it seems that the sleeping of Christ is dramatically underscored, as though the writer wants to especially emphasize this particular part of the narrative, and particularly this contrast between the raging sea and the sleeping Christ. If I wanted to emphasize something in a sentence, I might seek to do that by voice inflection. Well, what I might seek to do by the particular way in which I use my voice or inflect my speech, the Greek text does this by the arrangement of the words in the sentence or phrase in ways that we're not really able to do in English sometimes, because in Greek it has to do with the endings and the words and matching them and so forth. Well, in the original, the word "asleep" is placed at the very end of this sentence, this construction. And it creating something of a dramatic effect, a striking contrast, the contrast between the great storm raging and yet Jesus is sleeping. Howling winds, raging billows, but the Lord is sleeping. And now the third division of the text. In verse 38b, we have a frightened outcry. Frightened outcry. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now this part of the narrative is very important. This frightened outcry reveals at least two things about the state of these men that I want us to see. The first is that they were panic-stricken. Matthew says, they came to him and awoke him saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Luke records them as saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Mark records here, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And with all of these variations, I think it's reasonable to conclude that in their distress, many of them, probably all of them, were crying out at the same time. And one was saying one thing and one said another. But it's obvious from all accounts that these men were absolutely terrified. They were in a state of frenzy. They seemed to have fought this storm for a while before they wake Jesus, but now they have as much as given up. "We perish," they cried. They were panic-stricken. They had lost all self-control, all self-composure. But not only were they panic-stricken, here in Mark's gospel, something else very, very significant is revealed about the state of mind of these men when they cried to Jesus. We see here, secondly, that they were, what we might say, they were a bit indignant. They were a bit upset with the Lord Jesus. There was a complaint against the Lord in what they cried. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Is it no care to you that we perish? Don't you even care that we're going under?" William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Mark, commenting on this, writes, "It's difficult to ascribe any other meaning to the outcry, 'Master, don't you care that we're perishing,' than that it was adverse criticism addressed to Jesus, as if whatever happened to his disciples did not concern him. In all honesty, such a stinging remark cannot even be justly called mild reproach. There was nothing mild about it. It meant, 'Do we mean so little to you? With death staring us in the face, how can you sleep? Don't you care whether we are swallowed up in the angry deep?'" Now, I think we shouldn't be too harsh on the disciples here. They did have at least some measure of faith in Jesus, because who is it they go to? Who is it they cry to? They would have never cried to him in the first place, especially men who are experienced fishermen, who are experienced in boats. They would have never looked to a carpenter for help in a storm at sea. So there was some faith there, but mingled with it, there was also a measure of indignation. As someone has put it, they seem to have half thought that the Lord Jesus was cruel. They called him teacher and master, but they were in a sort of semi-rebellion against him because he was not exercising his power for their rescue from this awful situation. Instead, what's he doing? He's sleeping. He seems to be completely unconcerned, completely indifferent to our situation and to our need. So we have this initial departure, a dreadful encounter, a frightened outcry. And then notice we have an astounding response. The response of Jesus after they awakened him was twofold. First, with respect to the storm, and second, his response to the disciples. His response to the storm, verse 39. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Jesus arose from his sleep. He took immediate charge of the situation. He performed an astounding miracle in which he demonstrated that he not only has authority over demons and disease, as the disciples had already seen, but he has authority over the elements of nature as well. The text says he rebuked the wind, and then he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And what happened? Immediately, the wind ceased, There was a great calm on the water. Suddenly the surface of the sea became smooth, as though there had never been any storm at all. It wasn't a gradual settling of the waters, but it says immediately became still and peaceful. And now Jesus turns from the storm to the disciples. Notice his response with respect to the disciples. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus reproved them. But he did so in a very tender way, a very tender manner, by simply asking them two questions. Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? So he prods them concerning their fear and that which their fears evidenced, their lack of faith. Now, all fear is not sinful. God has created us with the ability to be afraid of things, and there's a kind of fear that we ought to have at times. It's something God's created within us for our protection, to fear dangerous situations, to be in a storm, to be in a situation like this, and not to be fearful at all. Well, that would prove a person to be more of a machine than a human being. But notice, Jesus doesn't blame them simply because they fear. But we have a very significant little adverb inserted there. Do you see it in your text? He said, "Why are you so fearful?" Why are you so fearful? It was an immoderate fear, an inordinate fear that Jesus addresses. And the particular word that he uses here is different from the word that's translated feared in the next verse, verse 41. And the word he uses here is never used in a good sense in the New Testament. These men had lost all composure. They had become frantic. They had given way to such a feeling of terror and panic as to even have hard thoughts toward the Lord Jesus. It was a crippling, panicky fear and loss of composure inconsistent with faith in Christ. Jesus says, "How is it that you have no faith?" Not that they were absolutely unbelievers, but they were not exercising their faith. They were behaving as men who have no faith. And then finally, we have come to the last major division of the passage in verse 31. We have a sanctifying effect upon the disciples. Verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They were awestruck. Literally, the word means it literally says in the text, they feared great fear. Now, this is a good kind of fear. We have a reversal of fears here. We have a different word for fear than we had in verse 40. They went from a cowardly, unbelieving, panicky fear of the circumstances and a questioning of our Lord's care to a deep, reverential, awestruck fear of Christ, a holy fear and reverence. And Matthew adds, they were amazed. They came to the realization that Jesus is far, far greater than they had previously imagined. Now, they had already been following him. They already knew he was powerful, but their view of him has still been somewhat low compared to what it is now. They're awestruck at his power. He exercises control not only over audiences and sicknesses and demons, but even the wind and the sea obey him. And they're saying to one another, "What manner of man is this? Who can this be?" Well, we think, didn't they already know who he was? At least, certainly most of them, if not all of them, they've already been following him. They've already professed him as the Messiah. They already knew him in one sense, but not like they know him now. They're saying, "What manner of man is this? Who can this be?" They had a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ and his glory that made them see him in a way they had never seen him before, that made them different men than they were the evening before this storm ever came. And it's interesting that no answer is given to their remark, who can this be? Instead, the narrative ends by fixing our eyes upon the glorious person of Jesus Christ and leaving it to every one of us to draw the obvious conclusion. Surely this man is the Son of God. The God-man, who on the one hand is truly man, is found tired and sleeping in the stern of a boat, but he's also truly God, as we see him arise and he speaks the word, and even the wind and the sea obey him. And so there we have an exposition of the basic content of this wonderful passage. But now what I want to do in the time remaining is to draw out some practical lessons from this. There's a lot that could be opened up here, but I want to limit myself to certain lessons that are taught or illustrated here with reference to trials or storms, as we sometimes call them, the storms of life that you and I must sometimes face, and particularly the temptation that can come to us in those circumstances to have hard thoughts about God or about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So what are some things we can learn from this passage that's intended to teach us? Well, the first thing, very simply, the first lesson is we're reminded in this passage that following the Lord Jesus Christ does not exempt us from earthly trials and tribulations. It doesn't exempt us even from sudden, great, surprising, and overwhelming trials. Now, in a sense, I hesitate to even make that application because if you're a child of God, you probably already learned this by now. And yet it's safe to be reminded, here we have the chosen disciples of the Lord Jesus in a position of terrible distress and danger. And it's not because they're being punished for being disobedient. No, they were doing what Jesus told them to do. They were in the pathway of duty. They were promptly obeying the directive of Christ. Let us cross over to the other side. And it's in the pathway of following him and obeying him that they find themselves in the midst of a howling, raging tempest. And it was a tempest that came all of a sudden, without any warning, without any opportunity to prepare for it. And it wasn't a mild, everyday kind of storm. It was extremely severe. So that they were brought to despair of life itself. They were in a state of panic. The wind was howling. The billows were rolling over their souls. Everything is out of control. The floorboards are beginning to creak and to crack. And it seemed that at any moment they would be plunged into the bottom of the sea. And this is Christ's little flock following him wherever he goes, diligently seeking to do his will. And yet the Lord leaves them to the raging sea. Now, does that seem strange to you that that would happen, that the Lord would do that? Well, it really shouldn't. It's very important that we never forget that Christ's service never did and never will secure us from the experience of storms and tribulations, even very severe ones. Perhaps the disciples hadn't reckoned upon all of this, and they were taken by surprise. Christ is on board. Surely it's all going to be smooth sailing. But we must never indulge such an idea. And we must not be surprised and shocked by affliction that comes to God's people at times and that comes upon our path in following our Savior, however severe it may be, however horrible it may be, suffering from unjust treatment, death of loved ones, sickness, accidents, quote, accidents, heartache, persecution, pressures without, pressures within, burdens of all sorts and all kinds. My dear ladies, don't be overtaken by surprise, as Peter said, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Jesus has told us that in this world you will have tribulation. Some more, some less, but all of God's people will be put through the fire. Or, to use the illustration here, through the storm. But as I press on further to a second lesson, I just wonder if perhaps there may be someone here in this conference, and because of some of the things that have happened to you, you say, you're right, I understand what it's like to be in the storm, severe, difficult, painful, hard circumstances and trial and suffering. But perhaps there's someone here, and because of the things that have happened to you or things that are happening to you right now, you have been struggling with hard, unbelieving thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? Well, that leads me to a second lesson. We're reminded in this passage that when at times it seems that our Lord is indifferent to our sorrow and trouble, that indifference is only apparent. It's not real. It's only apparent, but it's not real. The storm itself was severe enough, but what seemed to vex the hearts of the disciples even more was it seemed the Lord didn't care. He's asleep. And certainly it adds to the weight of our troubles when we're tempted to believe that the Lord doesn't care. He's indifferent to our need. And indeed, to our feelings and to reason itself, sometimes it seems that way. Just like it did to them. And that temptation can come to us from many different angles. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this text in which he mentions some of the ways we can be tempted in that way. I'm going to draw from some of those and open them up a little bit. First of all, sometimes this feeling that the Lord doesn't care comes because we're viewing our troubles as the result of the stern decrees of an unfeeling fate. An unfeeling fate. Now, listen to me carefully. Many of us here, including myself, believe in the doctrine of predestination, because it's in the Bible. We believe in the doctrine of predestination, rightly so. In other words, we believe what the Scripture says, that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, and that He has decreed from eternity whatsoever comes to pass, and by His providence He brings to pass whatsoever He has decreed. We believe that. And we glory in that. But you see, we have to be careful, because that very doctrine, if it is misrepresented or misconstrued, even in our hearts or in our minds, it can become the lurking place of temptation. We are never to view predestination as the stern decrees of an unfeeling fate. What happens when we do? Well, Spurgeon put it this way. We gaze upon the wheels of predestination, turning and turning in their awful revolutions, and we fear that they're going to grind us to powder. In the darkness of our storm, we fear that we may be entangled in the terrible machinery, and because that machinery will not stop, for all our crying, it will rend us to pieces. But my dear friends, we must remember that there's no such thing as blind fate. Predestination and fate are two completely and entirely different things. Think with me. Fate is blind. It has no eyes. And fate is impersonal. It has no heart. It's like a powerful locomotive just running down the track madly. But predestination is full of eyes and heart and feeling, because it's the unfolding of the loving heart of an infinitely wise Father, ordering all things for the ultimate good of His children. Fate simply rushes on because it must, whatever the outcome. Predestination travels in one foreordained line because it sees and knows that this is the best and the wisest path that could be taken. God has His purposes, and in His infinite love and wisdom, He has ordered all things in such a way as is best for His own glory and for the ultimate and eternal good of His people. And when you really think about it, who would have it any other way? But the temptation to think that Jesus doesn't care sometimes comes from another direction. Maybe you're here at this conference, and what troubles you is that it seems affliction is sent to men and women with no reference whatsoever to their character. And in fact, it seems that the godly often suffer more than the wicked. Now, look at the text here and put the emphasis upon the word "we" in the question of the disciples, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Do you not care that we are perishing? We're your disciples. We love you. We've sacrificed everything to follow you. We've given our lives to serve you. Do you not care that we perish? I mean, Lord, we could understand it if a boatload of Pharisees were allowed to sink, or a boat full of publicans and sinners, or Roman soldiers. But Lord, do you not care that we perish? Now, that's been a great cause of distress in the minds of God's people from time to time throughout history, a great temptation and struggle in that area. You may remember that was the problem of Asaph, who wrote, is the author of Psalm 73, that wonderful psalm. You read that psalm, and Asaph, he's open with us, and he tells us that he was troubled about this for a time, and it led him to write that psalm. He says he was confused about this. When he looked out at the wicked going on in their wickedness, and yet they seem to know very little, painful disappointments and sorrows, and yet here am I, Lord, seeking to live for you and to please you, but my life is lived in a context of almost constant trials and afflictions. And so for a while, Asaph was thrown off by this. In Psalm 73:13, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." What's the use in living for God? He says, the Lord doesn't care. He doesn't care. The wicked, he says, are not in trouble as other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. But all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. But as you read on in that psalm, the Lord taught him that though he allows the wicked at times to prosper, their latter end, he says, then I went into the house of God, and I remembered their latter end. That their latter end will be one of desolation and eternal destruction. Now they may be well fed and prosperous and carefree for this little pinpoint prick of time in the world now. But the wicked in the end for eternity will be utterly consumed with terror. This is what he speaks of in the latter part of that psalm. And dear sisters, if God's children sometimes suffer more in this life than the wicked, does that mean the Lord doesn't care? What does the scripture say? As many as I hate, I chasten. So it says, as many as I love, I chasten. Jesus did not say in the parable of the vine and branches, the branches which bring forth no fruit shall be purged. No, he said, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. But it may be the temptation to think that Jesus doesn't care can come in a third form. Perhaps you feel that way, or you're tempted to feel that way, because Jesus doesn't seem to intervene in your situation in any way to help you. Maybe you've read Christian biographies of some kind, or perhaps testimonies of various people, and they tell about how the Lord intervened in some extraordinary way to deliver them from their circumstances, their difficult circumstances, but nothing like that seems to ever happen in your case. You've prayed about this, and you've prayed, and you've prayed, but it doesn't seem to get any better. God never seems to intervene. No remarkable providences occur for your rescue from the situation. In fact, things only seem to get worse. You've searched your heart. You're not aware of any sin that you're obstinately clinging to. And if there is anything, you're more than willing for God to show you. There's no known duty that you're deliberately and rebelliously refusing to strive by the grace of God to comply with. In other words, there's no controversy between you and God that you're aware of, and yet God doesn't seem to answer your prayer. He never intervenes for your deliverance from the situation. Or maybe in the midst of your storm, it's something even more painful than any of these other things I've mentioned that tempts you to doubt whether the Lord really cares, and that is that the light of His countenance seems to be removed from your soul. Do you know what I mean by that language, the light of His countenance? It seems as though God Himself is distant from you. It seems that God hides His face from me. There's no feeling of the Lord's presence with me. No delightful communion with Christ. No visitings of His Spirit to my heart. When I'm reading the Bible, it all just seems like a dead book. There's nothing there. I can't even concentrate. I can't even pray. It just seems as though the Lord Himself has departed from me and is distant from me. All is darkness and dryness and heaviness in your soul. And you feel that the Lord has forsaken you, and you're tempted to think that the Lord doesn't really care. He's indifferent to my need. Oh, God, why are you sleeping? Listen, some of even God's greatest saints have felt that way at times. Listen to the psalmist. In one place he said, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" In another place, he says, "Yea, for your name's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord?" Even the psalmist was tempted at times to think that the Lord didn't care. But hear me, dear sister, be reminded from our text. This is one of the lessons this text is teaching us. It's intended to teach us. That when at times it seems the Lord is indifferent, it seems as though He doesn't care, it seems as though He's indifferent to your sorrow and trouble, that indifference is only apparent. It's only what appears to be the case to you, but it's not real. God cannot be indifferent to the needs of His people and their troubles. Think about it. Could God be indifferent to the sorrows of one whom He has chosen and loved from before the foundation of the world? And that's what is said of every Christian. One for whom He gave up His very own Son to suffer upon the cross for our sins. You say, "Oh, if I only had, Pastor, if I could just have some little sign of good from God in my trial. Some little token, sign that He loved me. If I could just have that." Well, think about it, my friend. What greater sign could God give you than what He's already given you? In the bloody agony and the suffering of His Son on the cross for your sins and for your salvation. If He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. God did this to His Son. He spared Him not. He delivered Him up to the full fury of His wrath that we deserve for our sins, in order that we would not experience that wrath in hell for eternity. If He spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him up for your soul, shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't that be enough to convince us that He loves us? That He cares for us? Do you think Christ came from heaven to earth to save you and now He's indifferent to your need, your trial, your suffering? Do you think He laid aside His glory, humbled Himself to live for 33 years on this sin-cursed planet, a life of sorrow and weariness and suffering for your salvation, and now He's going to cast you away? Now He's going to let you sink? Do you really believe that He endured the bloody sweat of Gethsemane and bore all of the wrath of God that you deserve on your behalf upon the cross, and now He doesn't really care? Do you think He ever lives to make intercession for you in heaven, and that after all, He's really just a hypocrite He has no real concern for you at all. No. Cast away all such hard thoughts about your Savior. Think back. Think back and remember how he first drew you to himself when you were first saved. I showed you your sin and your need of him. And remember that time or those times when in the agony of your soul and the consciousness of your sin, you cried to him for mercy. And remember how he comforted your heart by the gospel. And how he's done so many times. Will he forsake you now? Perish the thought. Once a sinner, near despair. Salt thy mercy seat by prayer. Mercy heard and set him free. Lord, that mercy came to me. Many days have passed since then. Many changes I have seen, yet have been upheld till now. Who could hold me up but thou? Thou hast helped in every need. This emboldens me to plead. After so much goodness past, wilt thou let me sink at last? Going back now to our passage, let me ask you a question. Though Jesus was sleeping, was he really indifferent to the situation of the disciples? No, he was exercising his care over them. All the while, though our Lord's human nature was sleeping, as mysterious as it may be, his divine nature was wide awake and was overseeing everything that was happening. And in fact, he had planned and arranged all of this for his glory and for their good. He was purposefully benefiting them even by sleeping. By the appearance of not caring. First of all, by his sleeping, he was setting a good example. An example of restfulness in times of danger and trouble. He slept in the storm, no doubt, not only because he was tired, but because he felt safe in his Father's arms. But furthermore, he was purifying the character of his disciples. And he was revealing to them certain things about themselves. Perhaps like Peter, many of them at this stage in their walk with the Lord, they were young and they were full of a kind of fleshly self-confidence. They thought they could handle anything, that nothing would ever make them distrust the Lord Jesus. So Christ let the storm blow and the waves pitch so they might see the remainders of an evil heart of unbelief still dwelling within them unmortified. And by this storm, he was humbling them. And anything that humbles us, anything that shakes our pride and our carnal self-confidence and teaches us just how weak and how completely dependent we really are upon God and his grace, is good for us. It's good for us. Furthermore, by sleeping in the storm, Jesus was carrying on his work of preparing these men for future service to others and to his people. These men, some of them former fishers of fish, were to be fishers of men for the rest of their lives, and they have to be prepared to encounter storms of a different kind and waves of a different kind. Storms of persecution for the sake of the gospel. Waves of blood and hurricanes of error and false teaching. Winds of pressure that would come upon them to cave into the world. They were being prepared to guide the church of Christ and to guide others through these storms. And so it was needful that they learn these lessons. What lessons? That following Christ does not exempt us from tribulation. And when it seems to all outward appearance in the storm that the Lord is indifferent and he doesn't care, it's only apparent. It's not real. And they can look back upon that day on the Sea of Galilee and remember this and be comforted. And they could comfort others, as Paul says, with that comfort wherewith they themselves had been comforted. For no one is more fit to guide others through their storms than those who have weathered some storms themselves. But above all else, Christ was caring for these men, even in his sleeping, because he was creating the backdrop He was creating the backdrop against which he would reveal his power and his glory to them in a manner they had never seen or known before. After it was all over, they came out of this experience with a greater reverence for Christ, a more godly fear, a deeper experiential knowledge of his person and his power and his goodness. And therefore they also came out of it with a stronger faith and as better men than they were before the storm ever came. And that is true, sisters. It's not just a cliche that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things are good, because they're not. There's many, many bad and difficult and painful things that God's people experience. Horrific things in this life. But God is working all things together for the ultimate good. And for his glory and for our good, those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So don't give way to hard, unbelieving thoughts about your Savior. It may appear to you that he doesn't care about your trouble, that he's indifferent to your cries, but never forget, this seeming indifference is only apparent, is not real. We walk by faith and not by sight. And God has given us these windows into his heart and his word in a passage like this, so that we will remember that when it seems the Lord's asleep and he doesn't care, he's caring for us all the time. And he has a purpose even in his apparent indifference, which is not real indifference. And now to a final line of application. Thirdly, we're reminded in this passage that in due time, the storm-tossed child of God will see, even beyond the possibility of doubt, that the Lord really does care for him or for her. Christ doesn't leave us in the tempest forever, and he's patient with us, even when we fall prey to the temptation to have hard thoughts about him. He might have left those disciples to perish. He might have just walked right out of that boat and walked across the sea. He had done it before. Just walk across the sea and just leave them out there. And he could have just left them there, and he would have been justified in doing so. And after the hard thoughts that some of us have had toward him, he would be justified if he cast us off forever. But he doesn't do that. Jesus did not disregard the feeble cries of his doubting disciples or reject them in disgust because of their remaining weakness and sin. He gently reproved them and corrected them, yes, but there was no harshness in him. No casting them off. Rather, he heard. He heard them. He heard their helpless cries, though they were mixed with a lot of unbelief. He heard them, and he rose and he rebuked the storm. And in a moment, all was peaceful. And dear Christian, there is coming a day when all of your troubles will be gone. You'll wonder what happened to them. Where did they go? They're all gone. I have nothing left to be sorrowful about or to be troubled with. First, there are seasons of refreshing in this life, in which our great shepherd leads us, as the psalm says, beside the still waters and makes us to lie down in green pastures. He restores our souls and our cup is running over. But above all of that, there's coming a day when we will cross over from this world of suffering and affliction and trial. This barren wilderness will cross over to the land of promise, from the battlefield to the place of rest. Take heart. Stand fast. Trust the Lord. Think well of Jesus Christ. You can be assured on the authority of God's word. Listen to me. You can be assured on the authority of God's word that no boat with Christ on board will ever suffer shipwreck. Remember, it was Christ who initiated the voyage to begin with. He was the one that said, "Let us cross over to the other side." They should have known, therefore, that absolutely nothing could ever keep them from reaching the appointed destination. And likewise, it is Christ, not you, not me, not us, who initiated our salvation, who acted. He loved us. We love him because he loved us. We sought him because he first sought us. We chose him because he first chose us. It's Christ, not us, who initiated our salvation, and his eternal purpose can never be thwarted. Think about it. If those disciples had gone down, Christ would have gone down. He's in the boat. Christ and his honor would have gone down with them. They couldn't sink without him sinking. And so it is with you, dear Christian. Christ has pledged to bring you all the way to the other side. He has called us to eternal glory. And if we sink before we make it, Christ and his honor sinks with us. But that can never be. As the scripture says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you know, all of this could be applied to the church. The church universal as well. There's a lot of fear in the minds of a lot of people today regarding the Christian church. Times are bad. Apostasy is all around us. Errors and heresy are pressing in from every side. Few real, genuine conversions in our churches. No revival. Little power in the ministry. Divisions among brethren. And worst of all, it seems as though we're living in a day in which the Lord is asleep. Doesn't he see what's happening? But let us remember, as another is so well put at commenting on this text, that though Christ may seem to sleep, he never oversleeps. There may seem to be a sleeping Christ in a sleeping church, but you can be assured that neither Christ nor his church will ever perish. They can never sink. And all Christ has to do is arise and speak the word, and everything will be different. It may wait. It may be that he waits until his people begin to cry all the more earnestly and persistently. It may be that he'll let things only seem to get worse for many a day yet. He may wait until what little bit of strength we still think we have is spent, and we almost despair, and we almost give it up for lost, and all we can do is nothing but just cry to him. And then suddenly Christ will arise and revive his work in the midst of the years. It may be that when we've come to feel that we can't help ourselves, and we feel our complete dependence upon him, and the church is brought to an awareness of the desperateness of the hour, and to cry, "Oh God, the candle is almost gone out. Arise, O Lord. Have mercy. Why are you sleeping?" That there will go up such a great and fervent and persevering cry that Christ will stand and pour out his spirit in power upon the church. And glory will fill the land. You say, do you believe in that kind of thing? Yes, I do. In fact, that's the history of the church. That's often been the case in the history of the church. So don't be discouraged. It may seem that Christ is asleep, but he knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And now finally, as I close, it could be there's someone here tonight who is not in Christ. A lost person here this evening who desires to be saved by Jesus Christ. You sit here perhaps in a desperate condition. Your sins are like waves crashing against your conscience and rolling over your soul, and you're afraid that you might sink down to hell at any moment. Well, my dear friend, cry to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you've been crying, you've been praying, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. I perish. Christ, have mercy upon me. Well, that's the right prayer. Keep at it. Keep crying to him. You may wonder if he hears you. It may seem to you that Jesus is asleep. Don't you care? Does he really care for a sinner like me? Or will he let me go to hell clinging to his feet? Well, let me ask you something. Would you let a praying sinner clinging to your feet, crying to you for mercy, go to hell if you could save him? Would you? Oh, no, you say. If he cried to me and I could save him, I would. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think you're kinder and more loving and more merciful than Jesus Christ is? No, I assure you, my friend, his heart is full of tenderness and love and compassion and mercy toward the sinner who is coming to him for pardon and acceptance and salvation. So cast away all hard, unbelieving thoughts about Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Believe that he is willing and able to save you. Come to Christ just as you are, and he has promised that him, her who comes to me, I will in no wise, I will by no means cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths, to be reminded of these things. We pray that your word would do its work in us. Forgive us for the hard thoughts that we sometimes have, for the wretched unbelief that still dwells within our hearts. Help us to lay hold upon your love and mercy to us in Jesus Christ afresh. Help us to remember that when it seems to us that you do not care, such is not the truth. That seeming indifference is only apparent. It's not real. We thank you that we know that you are even benefiting us in the times of trial that you bring into our lives. The sorrows and the storms of life often, which are of such a nature that we can't trace them out. We can't make any sense out of them. We don't understand why. But we know that we can trust you. You have proven to us your love for us by giving your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And we thank you that the day is coming when we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt, not just by faith, but by sight, that you care for us. We long for that day when we will see Jesus Christ face to face. In the meantime, please help us to continue to cling to him, to continue to trust in him and to look to him and to know that you are indeed working all things together for the good of your people, for the glory of your name, until that day when Christ returns and we see him face to face, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.